Please stand with me and open your Bibles to the book of 1 John, the book of 1 John and chapter 3 and verse 11. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 11. First John chapter 3 and verse 11. For this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil, and his brother's righteous. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death unto life, because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Please be seated. Father, I come before you this morning, and I plead with you for the presence of your Spirit in this room. I can say words, but only your Spirit can change hearts. And I pray, Father, Lord, that your Spirit would be powerfully present to draw those who do not yet know you unto yourself, even this morning, to convict those who are struggling with sin of their need to repent and turn once again in faith to their Savior. I pray, Father, give me strength. But I pray, Father, Lord, more than that, that you would apply your words to the hearts of everyone that is here. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. Almost 2,000 years after Jesus ascended to his Father, the words of this passage in the Gospel of Matthew remain shocking, don't they? After all, wasn't it Jesus who said that it was the peacemakers who would be blessed, that would be called the children of God? Wasn't it Jesus who said that he came to bring life, and that life more abundantly? What can Jesus, who came to make peace through the blood of his cross, who came to reconcile all things unto himself, who came to deliver us from the power of sin and death, possibly mean by saying such things as these? How can Jesus be the promised Prince of Peace if following him, by his own testimony, produces hatred and division between the members of one's own family? As we will, by God's grace, discover over the next several minutes, our passage this morning, that is the passage in 1 John, provides the key to resolving this seemingly impossible tension. Though there is much more that needs to be said, and by God's grace will be said, The simple truth is that love for sin inevitably produces a hatred of the righteousness that Jesus died to develop in those who belong to him. The love of the world for sin inevitably produces a hatred of the righteousness that Jesus died to develop in those who belong to him. While niceness, those who are nice, if you're a nice person, you are going to produce praise from those around you. Genuine righteousness always provokes rage. What we must understand is that Jesus did not come to make us nicer people. He came to make us righteous, genuinely and truly good. In other words, he came to paint the same target on your back that led him to a shameful and lonely death outside the walls of the city of Jerusalem almost 2,000 years ago. Yet before we dig further into our text this morning, we will take a few minutes to review where John has brought us up to this point. In the first few verses in the prologue to his little book, John laid down a solid theological foundation. The incarnate Son was the one who revealed the truth that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. From 1:6 through 2:2, John went on to first lay out and then refute three claims that the false teachers who opposed him made about the relationship of believers to sin. And then in chapter 2, verse 3 through verse 11, John moved on to deal with three invalid boasts that the false teachers made about their relationship to Christ. After pausing to encourage his readers in 2:12 through 14 with the precious promises of the gospel, John focused once again on the lure of the world that had led the false teachers astray, a temptation that also posed a threat to his readers. In 2:15 through 17, John reminded them that the problem with the world is that no matter how attractive it may look, it is nevertheless ultimately on the wrong side of history. In 2:18 through 23, John turned his attention to the fact that the false teachers against whom he was writing had once been members in good standing of the church to which he was writing. Far from undermining the clear boundaries he was laying out, this reality only underlined it. The simple truth is that no matter what one claims, in the end, one's true identity is revealed by one's ultimate allegiance. As they navigated through the confusion created by the recent departure of the Antichrist, the believers to whom John wrote needed to be able to guide a straight course through life. And in 2:24 through 25, John encouraged them with the truth that we can persevere in the present because Jesus is both the foundation on which we build and the destination toward which we strive. In 2:26 through 28, John took this same topic, the struggles of believers to remain faithful in the present as they await for Christ's return, and approached it from a different angle, focusing on the reality that abiding in Christ is a present command as well as a future promise. Abiding in Christ's anointing in the present was the only way that John's readers could have confidence in Christ's presence in the future. Abiding confidence comes only from confident abiding. In the next section, from 2:29 through 3:10, John sets out the contrast between those who do righteousness and those who do sin in a way and using language that is intentionally shocking. And throughout this section of the letter, John is drawing back the curtain from everyday realities, exposing the black and white divisions of the day of judgment, divisions that are already becoming a reality in the present. To sum up John's message in this sentence, in a single sentence, righteousness is derived from Christ. Sin is destroyed by Christ. Just as it is true that you can't have your sin and Jesus too, so also it is true that Jesus can't have you and your sin too either. The stark contrast that John draws, rather than being a source of fearful discouragement for the struggling believer, ought instead to result in profound encouragement. Your sin is stronger than you are, but your sin is not stronger than Jesus is. He came to destroy the works of the devil, and he will not fail in this task. Now, up to this point in his letter, John has focused on expounding upon the fundamental message he laid down in chapter 1 in verse 5. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Though, of course, the importance of love for one's brother was mentioned in the first half of the book, the focus, particularly in 1:6 through 2:11, remained on the contrast between light and darkness as John worked to refute the false teachers point by point. So in the first half of the book, there are other things that are brought in, but the focus is very much on going point by point, refuting the false teachers. As we move into this next section, the false teachers are still going to be addressed, and there's still going to be elements of that, but he's moving and shifting the focus somewhat to a more positive direction, focusing on what the believers needed to do positively as opposed to simply rejecting what the false teachers were doing negatively. While the first half focused on the reality that genuine believers have a changed relationship to sin and a transformed relationship with Christ, the second half, with one of the highest concentrations of love language, that is, words like love, the noun, and love, the verb, and beloved, which is another form of the same word in Greek. It's actually closer than beloved is to love in English. And these love words, it has one of the highest concentrations in the entire New Testament. The only chapter I think that comes close is possibly 1 Corinthians 13, and this even gives that a run for its money. And it focuses in large part on the changed relationship that all true believers have with one another. So he initially focused on the changed relationship that believers have with sin and that they have with Christ. Those elements are going to remain part of what he's talking about, but the focus is going to shift on the changed relationship that true believers have with one another. Let's start with verse 11. For this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. The Greek phrase translated here as "this is the message" is identical with the Greek phrase translated in 1:5 as "this then is the message," and they both serve, at least in part, as parallel headers to the two main sections, almost identical in length, that follow. Yet whereas the first message, that God is light, was the one that we, that is the apostles, represented by John, had heard from Jesus himself during his earthly ministry. So it's this then is the message that we have heard. Now in this second header, this second message is the one that ye have heard. For this is the message that ye heard from the beginning. So John shifts from revealing to them what they heard from Jesus to reminding them of the message that they heard at the beginning of their Christian walk, from the time that they began to follow Jesus. And this message, the message that was the beginning, the entrance point into Christianity for these believers, is of course identical with the new commandment given by Jesus to his disciples in the Gospel of John. This commandment has been alluded to earlier in the book, but it has not yet been directly stated. John 13:34, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. Although John had already alluded to this new commandment earlier in the book, he now turns to focus on it in considerable detail, providing profound insight into the fundamental difference between love and hate, in helping us to see just why it is that following Jesus faithfully so consistently provokes hatred from the surrounding world. John continues in verse 12, "Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil, and his brother's righteous." Having laid out the love command as a foundation, John now turns to the example And that provides the strongest possible contrast to it. John thinks in very black and white terms. So if he's given the highest example of love, you can be sure he's going to give the most extreme example of hate. And that's what he does. The murderous hatred of Cain for his brother Abel. Just as John had earlier made clear the true nature of sin by exposing it in the present as the lawless rebellion that all sin will be revealed to be on the day of judgment. So now, and in the verses that follow, he reveals the true nature of hatred by showing us the end of the path down which the smallest act of hatred has already begun to journey. He reveals the true nature of the hatred of which he is speaking by showing us the end of the path down which the smallest act of that hatred has already begun to journey. We must not miss the profound insight that John provides us with in this verse. Cain did not hate Abel because Abel was unpleasant or difficult to be around, or even because Cain was convinced that Abel had cheated him or stolen from him or wronged him in some way. He hated Abel because Abel was righteous and Cain was not. Cain did not hate Abel because of the evil that Cain saw in Abel, but rather because of the evil that Abel's righteousness revealed in Cain. Lest we be tempted to think that this principle applies only to this particular example, John immediately goes on to explain that this is, in fact, a universal principle, one that explains the hatred that the followers of Jesus experience from the world and thus the division that truly following Jesus always produces. John goes on to say in verse 13, "Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you." In other words, it is the insight that John gives into the motivation of Cain's hatred of Abel that explains the hatred that following Jesus provokes from the world. It explains the division that comes from following the Prince of Peace and why that would be. This is something we find Jesus himself reminding the members of his own earthly family of in John's gospel. The world cannot hate you, but me it hateth, because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil. As we find earlier in John's gospel, and this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. What this boils down to is the simple truth that the hatred of which John is speaking, the hatred that is exemplified by Cain's murder of Abel, is never caused primarily by the evil that we see in others, but rather that by the evil that the righteousness of others reveals in us. As I mentioned earlier, it is the world's love of sin that produces its hatred of the righteousness that Jesus died to develop in all who belong to him. The fact that we are at war, as John has over and over again insisted that we must be, with our own sin, is all that it takes to remind the world, whether they realize it or put it in these terms or not, that God is at war with their sin. This isn't something that just is provoked when you go and scream at people on street corners. This is something that is provoked when you war against your own sin. And people see it and are aware of it, that you are angry at your sin. It condemns them because they are in love with their sin. The genuine righteousness that is the fruit produced by union with the true vine reminds the world that God has declared war on all sin. And that reminder always, sooner or later, provokes the sort of rage that led them to crucify the only truly
righteous one. John continues, we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. In this first part of verse 14, John turns from the hatred of the world for the followers of Jesus to the love that Jesus commanded his followers to have for one another, something we'll discuss in more detail when we return to this series in 2 weeks. It's important to make abundantly clear that John does not say that loving the brethren, loving our brothers and sisters in Christ, is what causes or enables us to pass from death into life. The fact that the love of Christ now flows through us toward others serves rather as a sign that the love of Christ has indeed flowed into us to begin with. It's not the cause, it's the result. Bearing the fruits of the Spirit, all of which spring from love, is not the means by which we become connected to the vine, but rather simply the evidence that the Spirit has placed us into the vine that alone enables us to bear any fruit at all. Just as our changed relationship to sin and to Christ serve as evidences that assure us that we really do belong to Jesus, so also does the love of sin that we have for other. The love that we have for other believers. The flip side of this is, of course, that those in whom this love is not present can be quite confident that they do not belong to Jesus. John makes this very clear in the next verse and a half. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. The Greek word that is here translated as murderer is a very rare one in the New Testament. Apart from its two uses in verse 15, there's only one other place in the whole New Testament where it appears, and that's in John 8:44, where it's used to refer to the wicked one himself, that is, the devil. Speaking to those who profess to believe in him, but yet had no genuine interest in following him, Jesus said, ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer, that's the same word that's found in our text, from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. Just as all sin is, in the light of the day of final judgment, nothing less or other than lawless rebellion, so too also in this same light, the light of the day of final judgment, is every instance of the hate of which John speaks, nothing less or other than murder, which is yet to come to fruition. John makes it clear that those who by their hatred of their brothers demonstrate their continued allegiance to the devil do not and cannot belong to Jesus. It's important to understand that in this passage, John is not speaking of hatred in general, but rather of a very particular kind of hatred. The reality is, if you love life, you must hate that which produces death. If you love purity, you must hate that which produces impurity and corruption. If you love liberty, you must hate that which enslaves. In fact, in many passages of Scripture, God himself is said to hate, as we find in just one example, Proverbs 6:16-19. These six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him. A proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood. At heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift and running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among brethren. In other passages, those who love the Lord are not only permitted, but even commanded to hate evil and to hate it with a passion. There is then both a hatred that is good and right and a hatred that is wicked and evil. There is a hatred that is characteristic of God, and there is a hatred that is characteristic of the devil. The question that now confronts us this morning is, of course, obvious. How are we to tell these two hatreds apart? The question, more specifically, is this. What is the hatred of which John is speaking in this passage? What is the essence of the murderous hatred that is incompatible with the life and love that Jesus gives to all who belong to him? The answer, of course, is found in verse 12. Cain hated Abel, not because of what was wrong with Abel, but because what was right about Abel exposed what was wrong about Cain. This murderous hatred is a hatred of the righteousness we see in others, because that righteousness, however imperfect, nevertheless exposes the evil in our own hearts. This murderous hatred, the hatred of which John is speaking, is a hatred of the righteousness we see in others, because that righteousness, however imperfect, nevertheless exposes the evil in our own hearts. This is the hatred of which John speaks in these verses. And yet, though this may sound very specific and far too extreme to apply to anything in our own lives, the truth is that when we understand it rightly, we'll find it hits far closer to home in far more instances than any of us will find comfortable to believe. At the day of judgment, there will be an absolute distinction between the righteous and the wicked, and that division will be absolutely as black and white as the picture that John paints throughout this book. The final end of those who follow in the footsteps of Jesus will be totally different from the final end of those who follow in the path of their father, the devil. Yet though Jesus will, in the end, absolutely, as he has promised to do, he will absolutely destroy the works of the devil in all those who are in Christ, the present reality is that this process is not yet completed in any of our lives. While it is absolutely true that sin will one day be completely destroyed in the lives of everyone who belongs to Jesus, it is equally true that there is yet sin in all of our life that remains for us by the power of God's Spirit to destroy. Understanding the true motivation of Cain's murderous rage enables us to see that the seed of that motivation is at work in all of our hearts. When brought down to its very core, the ugly heart of Cain's anger was that he felt threatened by the righteousness and goodness of his brother, and he therefore had to cut Abel down to size, even if that meant cutting him out of the land of the living altogether. While most of us will rarely, if ever, be seriously tempted to snuff out the life of our brothers and sisters in Christ, all of us have experienced the desire that, left unchecked, led Cain to slaughter Abel. Anger is easy to justify. After all, we say to ourselves, there is such a thing as righteous anger. And we're right. There is. And besides that, whatever my emotions may be, they have nothing to do with the sort of murderous rage that characterized Cain. I don't want my brother to die. I just want him to get a good comeuppance. That's what I want. And yet, though Cain's hatred ultimately led him to put an end to Abel's life, it wasn't Abel's life that was the object of Cain's hatred. It was Abel's righteousness. The murderous hatred of which John speaks does not begin when you start to fantasize about how to dispose of the body, but rather when you start to take delight in believing the worst about others because it enables you to believe the best about yourself. The murderous hatred of which John speaks starts when you begin to take delight in believing the worst about others because it enables you to believe the best about yourself. And the simple truth is that all of us, to one degree or another, have done this. Well, I trust and hope that very few of those here this morning have been seriously tempted to end someone's life. All of us know what it is like to try to pretend that the anger we feel towards others is righteous anger, even when we know perfectly well that it isn't. And in order to continue our fantasy that our anger is righteous, we often have to invent imagined iniquity on the part of others and pretend that they're worse than they actually are so that we can justify our anger and pretend that it's better than it actually is. When we, whether in reality or even in our own imaginations, have been hurt by someone, oftentimes we're angry at things that we've invented to be angry about because they never even happened to begin with. We are inevitably tempted to justify the depth of our anger by believing the very worst about their character and motivations. We must understand what is at stake here. When we cut others down in order to justify our own shortcomings, we are doing nothing less than following in the footsteps of Cain, walking in the path of the mob of angry leaders that screamed for the death of our Savior because of the way that his righteousness exposed their own sin and hypocrisy. They were further down the path than I hope any of us ever will be, but it's the same road. Please don't misunderstand me. If you truly love your brothers and sisters in Christ, then there will be times when you must confront them with their sin. That's part of love, and Scripture speaks abundantly to that topic. Just as there will be times when their love for you compels you to confront you with your own sin. There are times when love itself demands confrontation. Yet loving confrontation is a very different thing than the sort of self-justifying hate that we are talking about this morning. Because this isn't, in the end, about how righteous your brother is or isn't, but about how evil it is for you to justify yourself by cutting someone else down to a level of righteousness that no longer threatens your self-protecting attempts to justify yourself. To sum up all that we have covered up to this point in a single sentence, what John teaches us in this passage is that your true relationship to sin is revealed by your response to your brother's righteousness. Your true relationship to sin is revealed by your response to your brother's righteousness. Because if you hate your sin, you will not be threatened by your brother's righteousness, and you will not be compelled to cut it down to size in order to justify yourself. On the other hand, if you love your sin, you will be constantly threatened by the righteousness that God has developed in others. This, at long last, is the reason why following the Prince of Peace produces strife and division. It's the reason why the world hates genuine believers. If you truly belong to Jesus, the Spirit is even now transforming your life. God has already justified you, already given you the perfect righteous status that was won for you by Jesus. And yet this giving of a righteous status is not the end of salvation. It's just the beginning of a golden chain that will not end until he has transformed you from the inside out into the perfect image of his firstborn son, Jesus Christ. Yet what you must understand is that the more you look like Jesus, the more the world, including those members of your own family whose ultimate allegiance is to the world. And remember, there are those who profess to follow Christ and yet whose ultimate allegiance is to the world. And some of those will be members of your family. And the more you become like Jesus, the more the world and anyone whose ultimate allegiance is to the world is going to respond to you the way that they responded to Jesus. The Apostle Peter makes this very clear. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow in his steps. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. If we belong to Jesus, the tremendously liberating reality is that we don't have to practice the self-justification that comes from cutting down our brothers and sisters, because Jesus has already been cut down for us to justify us once and forevermore. Those who are intent on justifying themselves have no choice but to condemn others. Those who have been crucified with Christ have no need to crucify anyone else. The simple truth is that you cannot swing the hammer, nailing your brothers and sisters to the cross, and pick up your cross and follow Jesus at the same time. You cannot join in with the crucifiers and experience the liberty that comes from the victory of the crucified. This, like almost everything else in 1 John, is ultimately a matter of whether or not we have truly passed from death into life. It comes down to whether we are trying to find our lives, thus guaranteeing that we will in fact forever lose them, or whether we have been willing to cast them at the feet of our Savior, who has promised that we will thereby find them in the end. If you want to follow Jesus, you must begin by laying your life down so that you can pick up the life he laid down for you. As Lewis put it so well, the principle runs through all life from top to bottom. Give up yourself, and you will find your real self. Lose your life, and you will save it. Submit to death, death of your ambitions and favorite wishes, and death of your whole body in the end. Submit with every fiber of your being, and you will find eternal life. Keep back nothing. Nothing that you have not given away will ever be really yours. Nothing in you that has not died will ever be raised from the dead. Look for yourself, and you will find in the long run only hatred, loneliness, despair, rage, ruin, and decay. But look for Christ, and you will find him, and with him, everything else thrown in. It's only when we die to ourselves that we can truly begin to love our brothers in the way that Jesus commanded us to do. And this is why the love commandment is so central, the single mark by which Jesus promised his true followers would be known. Only those who have died with Christ have the freedom to love like he commanded us to. You can't do it any other way. It's only when we no longer have a kingdom to protect by our own self-justification that we can stop executing others in our hearts. Don't settle for your best life now. Jesus offers you so much more than that. He offers you the way of the cross, the way of sorrow and suffering and death. And yet the death that he offers is a death that leads to life everlasting, life that is filled with love and joy and peace, not just someday in the future, but now in the present, in the very midst of our suffering and brokenness. The life of love and joy and peace that will characterize the new heavens and the new earth has broken in to the present time, and through the Spirit is taking root in our lives and bearing fruit. But the only, unless we are willing to die, we will never become the soil in which love, joy, and peace grow. He offers you freedom from the way of Cain that all of us are tempted to run after in our hearts. He offers you deliverance from the cycle of self-protection that only comes at the cost of cutting down anything and everything that threatens the believability of the lies that we tell to ourselves. If you have never come to Christ, today can be the day of your salvation. Stop trying to protect yourself. Stop trying to save your life. Stop trying to find a Christianity that avoids crucifixion. Cling to Jesus, even and especially when he promises to take you by the way of the cross, because the way of the cross is the only way that leads home to the Father's house. He is your only hope. If you will lose your life for his sake, he has promised that you will find it, and he will not and cannot be proved to be a liar. If you do belong to Jesus, you need to remind yourself once more that the way of Cain and the way of the cross are completely incompatible. You have already been justified by Christ. You have no need to condemn anyone else for the sake of being able to justify yourself. You cannot swing the hammer and pick up your cross at the same time. You need to remember that your relationship to sin is revealed by your response to your brother's righteousness. If you find yourself tempted to follow the way of Cain, in however small a way, what you must do is to flee to the cross once again, there to see just how much your own sin cost your Savior, and just how perfect was the justification that he won for you there. Only those who remember that they have been crucified have the freedom to put down the hammer and begin once again to love one another, even when this love is as difficult and costly and messy as the cross on which our Savior demonstrated his love for us. Please stand with me as we pray. Father, I come before you this morning, and I thank you for the love that you have poured out on the cross so many years ago. And I pray, Father, that every one of us here, and myself especially, would embrace that love, whatever it may cost us, confident that you have promised it will be worth it in the end. I pray, Father, if there is anyone here that does not know you this morning, that today would be the day they'd abandon their efforts at self-justification and cling to Jesus while they still have life. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. If you have never come to Christ, don't put it off another day. You may not have tomorrow. You're not promised it. If you struggle to understand the opposition of the world and it has not made sense to you, perhaps you need to commit that to the Lord once again. And if you've been tempted in however small a way to follow the path of Cain in your dealings with your brothers and sisters in Christ, you need to repent and turn to Christ. However the Lord has spoken to you, do not refuse to respond to him.